Hi everyone, we're going to spend some time in God's Word now, so it'd be great if you have a Bible accessible to you somehow, in some format. We're going to be looking at Philippians from chapter 1, verse 27 to the end of chapter 22. So it'd be great if you had that there open in front of you. Now I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we get into His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word in the Bible. And we thank you for this letter, Philippians. We pray that you'll be speaking to us from it today. May it be an encouragement and a blessing to us, Lord. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So there is this particular computer game that my brother likes. He's been trying to convince me to play it for years. But I frankly don't have the space in my brain, but I have heard a lot about it from him and just in general as well. This particular game, and Josh, you can consider this part of your special prize for guessing the numbers right last week. This particular game is called Dota or Dota 2. To be more precise, this game, or the genre of this game is it's a MOBA, which MOBA, which stands for Multiplayer Online Battle Arena. Correct me if I'm wrong, guys who play these kinds of games. These games generally consist of two teams of five people each, and they will they'll fight over territory, gradually going stronger until one team essentially controls the entire map. You don't need to know the details about this for the purposes of this illustration and this story, but that's kind of how it works, I think. But the key component of Dota 2 and of other games in the same genre, other games like it, is that teamwork is vitally important. You as a player need to know your role or your position, like on a sports team, and you need to cooperate tightly with your allies, constantly communicating with them and working together. For the sake of your team. If you go off and do your own thing and you don't work with your team, not only will you personally be in a lot of trouble in the game, you won't do very well, but your whole team will be at a significant disadvantage. Teamwork is vitally important to games like Dota. And this teamwork aspect has made Dota and other MOBAs, other games like it, incredibly popular. Hundreds of millions of people worldwide play these games regularly. Now, and right now, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, Dota fans, I know there's at least two of you at TPC. Right now, the biggest gaming tournament in the world is happening. This is Dota 2's The International, and the teams participating are competing for a prize pool of over $40 million. Millions of people tune in not only to play these games, but also to watch other people playing them at the highest level, to see the interplay, the coordination, the communication, and almost telepathic understanding these professional gamers have with one another. The teamwork aspect of these games appeals a lot to many, many people. Now that's the good side of Dota and other MOBAs. For your regular player of these kinds of games, there is a dark side as well. See, these people are not often playing with a coordinated team that they've spent hours and hours practicing with. They will just log on their own and they'll play with other random people on the internet. And while these games are known for their popularity and the sheer amount of money involved, they are also notorious for their toxicity, which I mean the aggression and hostility of their communities, both to outsiders and to those within that community as well. Because people don't always cooperate well with their team, and that means that the whole team will lose if one person doesn't play properly. And it's super easy to think that, yeah, I'm doing everything perfectly, but these other people that I'm playing with are just idiots. They don't know, they don't have a clue. And so so easy to blame someone else, and then these people get so frustrated that this blame turns into abuse. Maybe it's because someone took the position on the team that you wanted to play, or perhaps because you've just been on a massive losing streak and you swear it's not your fault. People playing these games can get really aggressive and abusive. And so when the teamwork in these games breaks down, it is very common, I'm told, to hear people cursing you out over the in-game chat, to have your allies just leave the game or stop playing, or to even try and deliberately sabotage your team in revenge or something. The online forums discussing these games are often full of abusive language and just people being really, really, really angry and frustrated as these players vent over their wounded pride. Now, when it comes to churches and Christians, the biblical model is for us to look like a professional Dota team. Coordinated, united, working for each other, sacrificing our own needs to protect the other person, all for a greater goal. Yet how often do we look like the dark side of these online games? Infighting, going our own way to the detriment of others, arguments, abuse, and sabotage. So how do we stay united? How do we stay working as one, particularly in the face of growing outside opposition? These are the same questions Paul is writing to the Philippians about in our passage today, from chapter 1, verse 27 through to the end of chapter 2. Remember last week we talked about Paul's Christ-colored glasses and how this affected his views on prayer, prison, preaching, and presence. Now we see him turn those glasses onto the church, onto the gathering, the local gathering of Christian believers. So what does a Christ-colored church look like? What does it look like for a church to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, unified, humble, working together, not bickering, squabbling, or complaining. That's where Paul turns his Christ-colored glasses this week, to ask the question, or to answer the question, I should say, for the Philippians. What does conduct worthy of Christ look like? He turns to examine conduct worthy of Christ. And there'll be four things that Paul explores in this passage about conduct worthy of Christ. We're going to look at what it is, how to do it, why we want to do it, and who does it. So to explain that a little more, we're going to look at what it looks like. That is unity rooted in Christ-like humility. How to do it, and that is by imitating Jesus. Why you want to do it, to shine like stars in our society. And lastly, two men who demonstrate this. We're looking at Christ-like conduct, at the what, the how, the why, and the who. So we're going to start with the what. What does conduct worthy of Christ look like? And this is from chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. What does conduct worthy of Christ look like? Well, it looks like spiritual unity rooted in Christ-like humility. Now, this section opens with verse 27, but verse 27 functions not only as an introduction to this section, but to the whole passage we're looking at today. That's where we get the phrase, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And there is an interesting thing going on in this verse in the Greek with the word for conduct yourselves in verse 27. It literally means live as a citizen. It was normally used to refer to the duties and expectations of being a Roman citizen. For Christians living in Philippi, which was a city that was a Roman colony, where the percentage of the population who were Roman citizens was much higher than elsewhere, that's likely what they would have heard when Paul used this word. But Paul means acting as a citizen of something far different, far greater than Rome. He means citizenship in Christ, in Jesus, as part of Jesus' gathered people. In other words, of his church. And what does that citizenship look like? What does it look like to live as a Christian citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, that's what the rest of this section is going to be about. And it's kind of split into two aspects. One aspect is facing outwards towards those outside the church who would oppose Christian believers. And then the other part is split as looking inward. How does this look when looking towards other believers in the church? So the outward aspect is in verses 27 to 30. And you can see it is rooted in this unity that we mentioned when it says in verse 27, I know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. There's this unity. But it goes on. In verse 28, Paul also says that this unity means without being frightened by those who oppose you. This unity in spirit means that the Philippians can stand firm against this opposition. And the very fact that these people are opposing the Philippian believers and the fact the Philippians are standing firm in the face of that opposition is a sign to them that God is on their side, as these verses go on. For part of being part of the people of Jesus, of being a citizen of Jesus' church, not only means believing in Jesus, but it means suffering for him as well, as it says in verses 29 and 30. And this shouldn't be a surprise. This opposition isn't evidence that God is against you. It just comes as being part of the people of Jesus. So conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm as believers, together, unified, like soldiers in formation. That's what this Christian unity, that's what conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus looks like, pointing outwards. And what about inward? What does it look like when pointed in towards other members of Jesus' people, of his church? That's verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, where Paul says, from verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, in short, if you have any unity in Jesus, then what? Well, verse 2, make Paul's joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Notice he opens and closes that little list with one in mind, thinking the same. And as we'll see as the passage and book continues, and based off how Paul uses this phrase elsewhere, the focus of this is having no divisions among them. And so, what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we must all think exactly the same way? Does this mean we must all have identical views on everything? What happens when we do have disagreements? Well, as Paul goes on to explain in verses 3 and 4, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion. No, instead, the true obstacle to unity is self-centeredness. So as he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The kind of unity Paul describes in verse 2 is impossible without the kind of humility he describes in verses 3 and 4. The kind of unity Paul describes here, particularly in verse 2, is impossible without the kind of humility that he also has on show in these verses. And this humility, as he's going to go on to say, is based on the example of Jesus. So how do we overcome disagreements and differences of opinion? Well, it seems like here part of the process is to value your Christian brothers and sisters above yourself. This may mean taking a thought experiment or using your imagination to also value their point of view and opinion above your own, to see where they're coming from, to understand what they're trying to say, to start with the assumption that there is merit to what they're thinking. And if everyone's doing that, while we may not be able to solve every difference of opinion, we may not be able to resolve every disagreement or different point of view, I think we would see a very united church, one in spirit and mind, standing firm together. So we have seen in these verses what Christian conduct looks like, what conduct worthy of Christ looks like. It is spiritual unity, togetherness, that is rooted in Christ-like humility. And as Paul says in verse 5, this humility, this attitude towards others, is based on the example set by Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 to 11, he outlines what this looks like. We are to go for this unity and humility by copying the example of Jesus. Well, what is the example of Jesus? Well, it's here in these amazing, beautiful verses from verse 6 to verse 11. This is the pinnacle of true humility, of valuing others above yourself. In a society like Roman Philippi, which is obsessed with status and self-advancement, this is profoundly countercultural. Perhaps in a society like ours, obsessed with popularity and public image, it's profoundly countercultural in the very same way. See, as it goes on to say, Jesus, who in very nature God, did not try to use this equality with God to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing, becoming a slave, being made in the likeness of a human. Then, as a man, he humiliated himself, he humbled himself by being obedient even to death, and that death on a cross. He went from God, became man, and then died on a cross. There is no greater jump, no greater way to humble yourself. When I took theology subjects at Bible college, this passage came up quite a lot because it's all about who Jesus is as God and as a human. In the 2,000 years since Jesus came as a man, his followers have debated exactly how it was that God the Son became man, and this passage is often a cornerstone of those debates. And what it meant for Jesus to make himself nothing and to be found in an appearance as a man, these verses like this have generated endless books and scholarly articles. In fact, I think every single word in these verses has probably had multiple books written about it, discussing just how this all works. But the interesting thing here about this, right, is that the point of this passage is not to outline exactly who Jesus is, although there is some profound theological truth here. The emphasis isn't on the status and substance of who Jesus is. No, it's instead on what Jesus chose to do with that status. The emphasis isn't on the status itself, it's on what Jesus chose to do with it. To do with that status and the power and the authority that came with it. So he chose, though he was in very nature God, he chose to come as a man. He chose to humble himself, to use his power and status to humble himself even to death. And because he chose to use this status, power, and authority to humble himself to death for our sake, for people who had no reason to deserve this, to people who had turned away from God, turned their backs on him, because Jesus did all this for us, humbling himself even to death, God raised him up to the highest place. And one day, everything in heaven, everything on earth, and everything under the earth will acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. Jesus, the one who humbled himself even to death. This profound example of humility is what Paul wants the Philippians to follow. There is another lesson here for all of us as well. As I said, this is a profoundly theological little passage. It tells us so much about who Jesus is and about what he did. Yet Paul is using it within a larger passage that is really all about holy conduct and holy character. And so we've got all this theology, but this passage as a whole is really about how to live as a Christian, how to conduct yourselves, how your character should look. And that is because our theology, what we believe about God, what we know to be true about God and about Jesus, must always be informing how we live. Theology, what we know about God, informs conduct. And theology informs character. What we know about God, what we know about Jesus, changes the way we live and act. We cannot just leave this stuff as abstract ideas or things to debate about in scholarly forums. No, these truths about Jesus, they profoundly influence who we are as God's people and how we should act because of that. Theology informs conduct and character. This changes how we act and it changes how we relate to one another. In this case, the humility of Jesus, who was fully God but who came as a man to die, should mean that we do not fight, we cannot fight about status, we cannot fight about prestige, we cannot fight about privilege. Instead, it means that we are willing to lower ourselves below others, that we look out for the needs of others above our own, because Jesus did. That is how we are to find this Christ-like humility, by imitating the example of Jesus, who lowered himself for the sake of others. Now we are on to the why of this conduct worthy of Christ. Why should we behave in such a manner? Well, Paul kind of has 2 points here. He takes up this appeal for Christian conduct worthy of Christ in verse 12, with this time with some arguments as to why the Philippians should be aiming for this. And there's really two. So the first, in verses 12 to 13, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act and to fulfill his good purpose. This work in us towards Christ-like humility and spiritual unity comes through God's work in us." And yet, the way Paul writes this, it's clear that there's still an element of responsibility in the Philippians towards this goal and in us. And the fact that God is involved too seems to make this even more urgent and important. And it's worth noting as well that this is not talking about that initial moment of conversion or the changed status towards God when someone first comes to faith. That is all God. Instead, what Paul is talking about here is the way that God continues to work in a person after they are saved to make them more and more like Jesus. And there is this tension here about that, that Paul, it's here in this verse and throughout the letter. This is God's work, but the Philippians and therefore us seem to be involved in this process as well. And in view here is a particular way that God is working in the Philippians to make them more like Jesus, by not grumbling and arguing, by being unified. This is the kind of unity that God, that Paul has been urging them towards this whole time. And he wants them to do this because this is God's work. But why else? Well, there's a second reason as well. He gives another reason in verse 15. "Why? So that you may become blameless and pure." That's pretty good. "Children of God in a crooked and warped generation." That's a Deuteronomy quote, by the way. "Then," as Paul goes on, "you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." The YouTube template that we've been using for Philippians that you see at the start of the service, this is based on a piece of art by an artist going by the name Full of Eyes, and there'll be a link to his work below, and I'll show the full artwork here. This is him illustrating this verse of Christians who are imitating the example of Jesus, humbling themselves, even being willing to die, shining like stars in the sky. I think it's a beautiful illustration in itself, but also of this passage. This lack of grumbling and arguing that Paul talks about here, this unity rooted in Christ-like humility, is what would make the Philippians stand out like stars in a crooked and warped generation. I mean, think about what we talked about before about disagreements and differences of opinion and how humility plays into that. How often do you see in our culture, in the media or on social media or whatever, when people disagree about something, there's name-calling, there's personal attacks, people even start questioning the worth of this person as a human, and that everything else they touch must be shunned because of their different opinion. You can summon up your gang of supporters to go pile on this person you disagree with, to shame them and shut them out of the conversation. That's the way you disagree in our culture. And honestly, I see this behavior among Christians too, sadly. Whether the disagreements are about subtle points of theology, about vaccines, about politics, about the right way to run church, whatever, this kind of behavior, this aggressive disagreement, but with a Christian flavor, you know, you start questioning a person's salvation, doubting their faith, that same kind of ganging up and piling onto them. Disbelief that a fellow believer could possibly hold a different view to you. There is no humility in these kinds of discussions, and certainly no unity. How we would shine then if we were different? If we were gracious and humble in disagreement, if we did not grumble and bicker and call names, but valued the other person, a brother or sister in Christ, above ourselves. Yes, some of the issues we may disagree about are significant, and there may be no easy resolution. But think how we might shine in our society if we act the way Paul describes here. And sometimes, I must admit, I do see it. Whether this is Christian figures in the public square responding graciously to quite vicious attacks, or when believers who do disagree can still stand side by side and praise Jesus, how bright do they shine? And for Paul, if he sees this kind of bright, shining, humble faith, he rejoices, because that means he can say that on the final day that he did not run or labor in vain. Even if he is poured out like a drink offering, which is just Paul's poetic way of saying if he is killed, he is glad and he rejoices with all of them because of their bright, shining faith. And shouldn't it be our prayer that we can say the same thing and rejoice along with Paul? Now, Paul finishes this chapter and this section by talking about two men, talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. In some ways, this may seem like a sidetrack or a change of subject, but I think he brings these two up here because they both, in different ways, are models for the kind of conduct that is worthy of Christ. For Paul, Timothy has been by his side, helping him out, and Timothy is not like everyone else, because everyone else looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ, verse 21. But Timothy has proved himself with his humble service. He does look out for the interests of Jesus, not for his own. Epaphroditus, this is someone that the Philippians sent to Paul with a gift. Epaphroditus, this man almost died on his journey to Paul. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to support Paul when the Philippians could not do so themselves. He was so set on the needs of others, on the needs of the gospel, that he was willing to risk himself in this way. Both these men are examples of conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. They put others above themselves. And so Paul sets them out as examples to follow, and he commends them to the Philippians. And I'm sure there are those we know who shine like stars in the sky in our society, in our generation. Those we know who radiate Christ-like humility. These are people to look up to emulate, to learn from them and how they think and act so that we might do likewise. But again, at the very center of this passage is the ultimate example. The one we should all be trying to be like, to emulate, the one we should be spending time with in God's word so that we might become more like him, the one whom God is working in all of us to become more like. This passage is all about conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all about shining like stars in the sky. And the conduct that is worthy of Jesus is ultimately conduct that is modeled after that of Jesus himself. Conduct worthy of Jesus is conduct modeled on Jesus. This Jesus who humbled himself all the way down to death on a cross for the sake of those who would believe in him, for the sake of those who did not deserve anything from him, but yet he still humbled himself. Ultimately, conduct worthy of Christ is conduct modeled on Christ. And in the church, this should lead to unity, spiritual unity that is built on Christ-like humility, so that we might shine like stars in our generation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you work in us to make us more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you might be doing that more and more so in us. Help us to be humble, to think of others more highly than ourselves, knowing what Jesus did for us on that cross, knowing what that cross won for us. Help us to be humble in this way, and because of that, to be unified as one body as Jesus's unified people, so that we might shine like stars to those who do not know him, that they might seek him and want to know him for themselves. And we pray this all in his name now. Amen.